700 years before Christ's birth, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
The third candle of Advent is the Shepherd's Candle. It is a reminder of the all-out response the shepherds made when told the good news of Christ's birth, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It also reminds us of the all-out response we are called on to make each day for Jesus.
Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 9:9-13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick."
Among the earliest men to be called by Jesus to follow him, Matthew's response was all out, like the shepherd's response to the good news of Christ. One of the first things he did was to throw a party, inviting the people he knew and worked with so that he could introduce them to Jesus. Let this shepherd's candle prompt us to ask ourselves, is our response to Christ is all out?
Why is it that we are so drawn to dramatic stories? Why is it that we are drawn to extreme makeover? There's this house that's been flooded out, or something's happened, and just to watch it be bulldozed over and watch a dream be built. And we're drawn to that, and we enjoy that. Or to Biggest Loser. Anybody watch The Biggest Loser? They step on the scale, and how much are they going to lose? Are they going to lose one or two people? And over the season, you know, hundreds of pounds. Or to that story of, there's that man that grew up in Elk Grove, Iowa, and now he's a high roller on Wall Street, and just to read the story. Or to the lady who was an adult film star, and she's been reborn, and now she's a loving, faithful wife and a loving, faithful mother. Why are we drawn to those kind of stories? Why? Well, really, it's very simple. It's profound, but very simple. Because they're our stories. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, I haven't been an adult film star. I am not on Wall Street. I haven't had my house bulldozed over and my dream house built. But they're stories of redemption. They're our stories. What do I mean by that? Well, that's the story of everyone, and that God has created us. God has created us for Him, for a perfect relationship with Himself. And of course, Adam and Eve in the garden messed that up. And the fall came and sin because of sin. And ever since, in the Bible, it's been the story of redemption, of God redeeming people. What is redemption? Redemption is simply the act of freeing, the act of delivering, the act of restoring or reclaiming of something. And so really, I say it's our story, it's God's story. That's what this book is about, of showing how He has been redeeming people back to Himself. I mean, even people that don't believe this, the stories of the Bible are drawn to the stories of like Noah. And here's the story of this man who's in this boat, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and only 8 people on the earth are carried through these floods, and the animals that are on the boat with them are carried through these floods, and they're saved, they're redeemed, they're restored. And we like to tell that to our children, even people that don't believe those, or Moses, and taking the people out of bondage, out of Egypt, and across the Red Sea, and into the Promised Land. We love to hear those stories of Jonah and the big fish. And he's swallowed by this big fish. And then he's put out on land. He's spit out on land. And he goes and he tells of God's love to these people. And they're restored after he's already restored. Of David killing this giant Goliath. And on and on and on. We love to hear these stories. But what happens is, often we want to make these people the grand heroes of the stories. But they're just pictures. They're pictures of the greatest story of redemption, Jesus Christ. Because you see, my friends, that's the Christmas story. That's the excitement of Christmas. And who is it that Jesus is redeeming? Who did He come to redeem? Well, as we look in Matthew, and I ask you to turn there with me if you're not there. Matthew chapter 9. And as we're looking through this Christmas season at encounters that people had with Jesus Christ, we want to look at Matthew's encounter this morning. His encounter with God incarnate. As we look at this encounter, right at the end of it, we see verse 12, that Jesus says, I've not come to call righteous people. I've not come to call people to myself that already think they're good enough. Those people won't listen to me. But I've come to call sinners. I've come to call people who realize the need that they have for me. Jesus came, if you will, to give sinners a chance. And that's what redemption is, and that's the story of Christmas. Paul puts it like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He's talking to this young pastor, Timothy, and he says essentially the same thing. He says, here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Listen to it, he says. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is the Christmas story, right? Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I'm the worst, of whom I have the greatest need. Here's what the incarnation is all about. It's not the healthy, Jesus says in verse 12, who need a doctor, but it's the sick. It's the people who realize this, who come to this understanding that we need to be redeemed, that the Christmas story is for me. As we look at Matthew's story, we're going to look at one this morning who realized that he was one of those sinners in need of redemption in the most incredible way. But as we look at the story, what interests me, and I hope we can have a chance to see this, is how unassuming he is in telling this story. Of how much he wants to make much of Jesus, of how much he realizes, you know what, it's my story. But it's not all about me. It's really all about the Christmas story. It's really all about Jesus. And so we find out who Jesus is and what He's done through this story of Matthew. We're just going to look at it from two different angles. First was going to be this, is in Jesus' call to Matthew. Jesus gives this simple call, follow me, follow me. So we're going to look at this simple call, and then we're going to look at Matthew's response. And his response, as we're going to see to this call, is that he follows with no regrets. Follow me. And then we'll see how he follows with no regrets. So first of all, this simple, life-changing, costly call. Jesus says, follow me. Verse 9. Jesus saw this man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. Matthew got up and he followed him. I mean, very simple statement, isn't it? What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn who Matthew is. Matthew's a tax collector. Now, the tax collector, anybody that's had any time in church realizes that the tax collector during this day was not the most reputable person. Matter of fact, they were seen as very unscrupulous. They were the lowest of the low. I mean, anybody dealing with taxes, even still today, we think, I'm not sure about that. My brother-in-law works for the IRS. I am amused every time I introduce people to him, and I'll introduce him, this is Mark, and of course, maybe I shouldn't take such joy in doing it like this, but I say, this is Mark, he works for the IRS. And then the people's eyes kind of get big, and Mark's first response is to say this, well, I work for the IRS, but I'm an auditor of the IRS. And so I'm on your side. I make sure they're doing it right for you. And so it's like he has to apologize for that. Because when people are taking our money, you know, that all of a sudden puts them in a different category, doesn't it? And with Matthew, it was even greater. It was even magnified. Because you see, during this time, being a tax collector, you were working for somebody that kind of had a franchise. Like a McDonald's or a Starbucks or something. Let me explain that. What I mean by that is, you know, if somebody works for a franchise and somebody owns the business and then their people are working for them and somebody gets, you know, a portion of the money, and then whatever you get above what you have to pay for the franchise, you can keep. And that's what was happening with this foreign government here. The Romans were over the Jews here. And so it was like they were selling these tax collecting franchises, and they called it tax farming. And Matthew probably wasn't this head tax farmer because he's sitting at a booth here, but he's working for somebody who's working for the Romans, and they're gathering these taxes from the Jews. And when they would come by, they would pay these tolls or pay different kinds of taxes. And of course, the tax collectors, what they would do is they had to make their money. And so they would collect what was needed to be collected, and then they would add more, which was okay because they had to make their money. But then they would add more and more and became extortionists, and the temptations were just too great. And they were very wealthy men, but they were seen as the low of the low. I mean, because here they are working for this foreign government here, working for these foreigners, taking money from their own people, their own families, their own race. And so the religious people of the day just lump them in with the other sinners. You don't go to their house. You don't have anything to do with these people. They're unclean. My friends, this is the man that the Bible just so matter-of-factly says that Jesus saw sitting at his job as a tax collector, which everybody else wanted to avoid, move away from. He approached him and said, follow me. I mean, Matthew was a political outcast, extortionist in the name of a foreign power. He's a religious outcast. He was unclean. Don't go around this guy. He couldn't even witness in a court of law for the Jews because of his profession and because of his uncleanness and his interaction with the Gentiles. He was a social outcast. Don't go to his home, because if you even go into his home, then you'll be seen as ceremonially unclean yourself. Oh, but he was wealthy. He was wealthy, and he had friends. But all his friends were like him, because nobody else wanted to have anything to do with him. He had sold his soul to the enemy. It's this man, as we see, that Jesus seeks out. And he says, follow me. Follow me. What does Matthew do? What's his response? Well, he follows. Matthew got up and he followed him. Now, we want extreme makeover details, though, don't we? Okay, what does that mean? What, tell us, give us a better description, Matthew, of what it looked like at that point. What did you really leave? Where did you really go? What was going on here? Give us the TV version here. But he just said, Jesus said, follow. And I followed. I got up and I followed him. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this just very simple statement? Well, first of all, I think we can learn this, that in Matthew's understanding, which I know is God's understanding of true discipleship, that obedience is to be an immediate obedience. It was an immediate following. Now don't get me wrong. I know that some people that God, and me as well, he softens our heart. He shows us our sin. He shows us himself. And it takes time to come to know. But as soon as Matthew knew, this is Jesus, this is his demand on my life, this is his call, what did he do? He followed right then. And Matthew is also the one who records about Jesus asking others to become his followers, become his disciples. He's the one in chapter 4 that talks about Andrew and Peter. And Jesus sees Andrew and Peter and they're out fishing in their boats. And Jesus says, hey, come, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And what do Andrew and Peter do? They put down their nets and they follow. And they come and it's immediate. In chapter 8, just one chapter before this, We see the cost of following Jesus. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross over to the other side of the lake. And a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus replied, "Well, foxes have holes, birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You sure you want to do this? It's costly." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own." Now, if we're not Bible students and we just read that in a cursory way, sometimes we read that and we think, man, that's horrible. I mean, Jesus didn't even want him to take care of his dead dad. You got to be kidding me. He didn't even want him to go to his funeral. What is that like? Well, I don't think that's what was actually happening there. I mean, because the Jewish law, if somebody would have died, then they would have had to bury him on the same day. And this guy would have, if his dad had died, he'd have been buried, or he'd been buried. He wouldn't have been out in the crowd saying this to Jesus. I think what is happening here is the guy is saying more so, you know, my dad, I'm going to need to take care of him. I'm going to need to bury him one day. I'm going to need to stay with him to the end here. I can't go follow you. I've got other things to take care of. Say, no. No, that's not the way it works. You've counted the cost, and you don't want to follow me. Because the following is immediate, it's now. He demands our lives. That's the Christmas story. That's redemption. We need that. But not only was it immediate, not only is true discipleship, true following immediate, we see here. But look at the humility of Matthew. I mean, I believe this is one of the most unassuming testimonies imaginable. He's left one of the most lucrative jobs there could be. He's been an extortionist. He's probably been partying it up. All these things have been going on. And now he's following this Jesus where he wouldn't have a place to lay his head every night. And here's Matthew. He goes with him. And it's not Matthew that tells us that he left everything to follow. We assume that from this. But it's Luke who comes back and says he had to leave everything. Matthew doesn't go into all those details. He says, "I just followed. I just followed. I got up and I followed him." And it's also Luke who tells us in more detail the rest of it. Matthew says in verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, even uses the third person here, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But it's Luke, it's one of the other gospel writers that has to say, no, they were in this humongous house. He didn't say it just like this, but he says there was this large crowd that gathered in this house because Matthew had gone and he'd thrown a party. He wanted people to know what had happened. And so he throws this large banquet and he invites all of his friends and this large crowd comes and it necessitates a big house for that. And Matthew doesn't get into all that. Because he's wanting to see Christ, not himself. He says, "I just followed. I just followed." And then at the banquet where all these sinners were, Jesus came. And it made these religious people mad. But he tells it in such a way that makes much of Jesus, doesn't it? Matter of fact, even in chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 and he sends these disciples out, Matthew gives a description of himself. And he still describes himself as Matthew the tax collector. I'm that guy that needed help, and God helped me, and I'm still a sinner, but I'm with Him now. This is who I am. That was the description of Himself. So what am I saying? What's the point? Well, the point is, my friends, the way in is the way on, and the way in is always to realize my need for Jesus. The way in is always to see that He's the great Redeemer. and that He's always the great Redeemer. And James says it like this. James, of course, the half-brother of Jesus, said, God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. Can you picture that for a moment? God opposing someone. There's no place to stand. There's no recourse if God is in opposition to you. But James says, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He gives Himself. He gives His Son to the humble. I don't know about you, but in my experience, when I was in high school, I can remember for a couple of years at one point, my junior and senior year in high school, the proudest guy that you can imagine. I would go to bed at night and I would pray this if prayer. God, if I'm not yours, then would you save me? God, if I'm not doing good enough, would you save me? God, if. I thought I got it okay. Everything's okay. And then at one point, April the 17th, 1985, on a Tuesday night, I remember it just a little bit. I can remember when God humbled me. And there was no more if prayer. It was only, God, help me. God, forgive me. God, would you take over my life? I'm finished. I've tried it. I can't do it on my own. Jesus says, I didn't come for the well. I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, those who think they're okay on their own. I come to call the sinners. Matthew was asked by Jesus, follow me. And he got up and he followed him. So what did life look like after that? Well, we've already touched on it. Following Jesus for Matthew was about no regrets. Ever talk to somebody with no regrets? You ever talk to somebody and you ask them about their life and they're able to talk about decisions that they've made and able to say, and I did that and I just have no regrets? When you find that person, let me give you some advice. Sit, listen, and learn. I had that opportunity this past week. It was Thursday, and I was sitting by a hospital bed. It was Ann Mazeteers, actually. And 75-year-old, dear saint of God, and saw her husband go to be with the Lord last year, and she's lying in the bed and with a severe case of pneumonia, and other things are happening with her. And she looked at me and she said, Gary, I know you might not understand this, but He's enough for me. Jesus is just enough for me. He's all I need. I looked at her and I said, Ann, do you have any regrets? Do you have any regrets of following Jesus? Didn't even think about it. No. No. And then she paused and she said, well, I have no regrets of following, but I did want to be a missionary. And she wanted to be a missionary to China. And she started telling me about how she wanted to be a missionary to China. Anybody know that already? Many of you friends with her and probably never knew that. And so she talked about that. But she said back in, I think it was 56, is when she and Emil were married. And they moved into a neighborhood here in Portland. And she became a homemaker. And she was very discouraged by that at first. And she started praying, Lord, I thought I was going to be a missionary. And she said, but God, let me know. I am a missionary. I'm a missionary right here to these other homemakers, to these other ladies. And she said, I started inviting them over to my house. Sound familiar? I started inviting them over to my house. And she looked at me and she said, God told me, just love them. Just love them. And so I said, did any of these people come to know Christ? And she just smiled. She said, some of them did. Some of them did. And then a bigger smile came over her face. And she said, you know, my whole family has. And she talked about her mom and her dad and her siblings that she's seen come to Christ after she did. And then, would you believe, she stops and she says, Gary, and we've talked about her growing up and Hell's Hollow. I'd never heard of Hell's Hollow before. I don't know if that was her description of it or if that's what you'd find on the map. But she's telling me all of this, and she says, you know, I haven't had a very exciting life. Now, I don't like to rebuke people that are my seniors. But I gently corrected her and said, Ann, you've seen these neighbors? You've seen your family come to know Jesus Christ? There's nothing more exciting than that. And again, she just smiled. But that's Matthew got this. Matthew got this. There's nothing more exciting than people knowing the Redeemer, than people experiencing what we've experienced and being redeemed. So what did Matthew do? He had a party. He threw a party for them. He didn't even realize that he was given one of the greatest reflections of the kingdom that he could give, that the kingdom of heaven is a party. That's what he was doing. He said, come on, I want you to hear about this. And so he invites his friends over. Listen to what Matthew says later on in Matthew 22. Not about Matthew or anything, but just this whole concept of the kingdom of heaven being a party. In Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son, who prepared this big party. And he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they refused to come. Like these Pharisees in the story here with Matthew. I mean, we see this all over the scriptures in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, you have these stories of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And when each one was found, what happened? What happened? There was rejoicing. There was throwing a party. And when the lost son, the prodigal son came back, the father, and when he was restored, opened up his arms, killed the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. And that's what Matthew did. He said, let's celebrate this. But who did he invite? Who could he invite? Nobody would come to his house but tax collectors and other people who realized, I'm a sinner. Because you see, the religious people, nobody else would go in there. Because they might get tainted by this man. So he invited his friends. And it seems they all came. And they wanted to be a part of this party. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible is very clear that those are really the only ones that Jesus is inviting to his party. The people who realize, I need help. I need a Redeemer. So the Pharisees hear about it. Verse 11, when they see it, they ask the disciples. It's interesting, they don't go to Jesus, do they? But they asked the disciples, now tell me, why would your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The kingdom of heaven is no party. It's serious business. I mean, that's what they're communicating here. Jesus hears the discussion. I think even in verse 12, when he says, on hearing this, Jesus says this, I think that Matthew wants to trigger our minds to go back to the previous story too. Because something very similar happened in the previous story. And as a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't find exact stories. I mean, you find stories said of events that are given from different angles, but of the same events. But it's interesting, the story of Matthew and the healing of this paralytic man that precedes this story in all three of these Gospels are presented just the same, are presented right there together. And I think there's a reason for that. I know there's a reason for that. We need to see what it is, though. And I think this is a trigger here where he says, on hearing this, Jesus said, to send us back to verse 4, because what happened, Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said before. What do I mean by that? Look back with me, verse 3 of chapter 9. Some of the teachers of the law were saying to themselves, this fellow Jesus, he's blaspheming. Now, why were they saying he was blaspheming? Well, the story goes like this. This man was had been a crippled guy. He couldn't get to Jesus. Some of his friends take him to Jesus. They can't get into the house. And so they open up the roof of the house and they let this guy down into the crowd where Jesus is. Jesus looks at him, and instead of saying, "You're healed, get up and walk," Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious people are thinking, "You can't say that. Only God can say that." Now they don't say that. Verse 3, it says that some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, they're thinking this. This fellow's blaspheming. Look at verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Take up your mat and go home." All of the signs of Scripture are pointing to Jesus, that He's God, that He is who He says He is, that He has the power to forgive sins, that He has the power to redeem. Do you believe that? Has He redeemed you? Or are you just okay? Do you really understand the Christmas story? Because that's it. Let me end with this. Just to say it's sometimes a... It can be a real shock to see ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. Because too often, if you're like me, it's a whole lot easier for me to set somebody else as my standard. And then I'm okay. And I look okay. But as we look into the Word, and we see who God is and His character, and who Christ is, it's shocking to see ourselves and our lowliness, and our sinfulness, and our smallness, as Dave prayed before our majestic God. But this morning, He wants us to see that. Not to beat us down, but to deliver us. To say, "You're the one I died for." There's this mountain man, the story's told. And this old mountain man was never seen a mirror in his life. And he's out one day and he finds this mirror. And he looks into it. Oh, a picture of me pappy. This is his dad, obviously. So he takes it to his little cabin and he hides it in the most special place that he has. A few days later, his snooping wife is going through his stuff. Of course, she's never seen a mirror either. She finds the mirror and she picks it up and says, "So that's that ugly old hag that he's been running around behind the back with all these years." It can be shocking, can't it? To see reality. What's the reality? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates His love towards you and me. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you and for me. Father, we love You. Only can say that because You first loved us. Oh, Father, during this Christmas time, would You open up our minds and open up our hearts to really see what the Christmas story is, the story of redemption? And Father, as we tell this story to our children and grandchildren once again, that we would be reminded once again that it's for me, that I needed this. That I needed the price paid on the cross. That I needed to be forgiven. And Father, thank You that the grace that's given to us can be passed on to one another. and how we can be forgivers and grace givers of each other. We're going to sing again. A song that we sang earlier. Come, thou long expected Jesus. As we sing this, if you've never seen your need for a Redeemer, but God is showing you that today, or maybe you have, but showing you in a fresh new way today, and you know, I need to respond. Immediate following. Follow me, Jesus said. Matthew got up and he followed. Get up, my friends, and follow Jesus.